Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 19. We're going to look at this verse tonight. This is a fascinating verse, and I don't want to get over it too fast because there's an issue here in this passage that this afternoon Alex was talking to the folks in the membership class about, and I think it's real important that you understand some of the foundational basic principles about the way the dispensation of grace operates that are laid out in verse number 19. This one verse could save a great deal of confusion in religion. In fact, it would do away with much of the treadmill of religion if you just believe what this verse is saying. It would do away with much of the fear. Religion uses, it's a performance-based system that uses fear as a motivator. Fear of losing the blessing, fear of not having God's best in your life, and fear of being punished by God if you don't live up to the standards. And the way they keep you on that treadmill is the old saying, you win them, you work them, you win them, you wet them, you work them, and you whip them. And that's the four W's of religion. And many, many good people, many saved people, many good brothers and sisters in Christ are out there tonight, and they're in the bondage of religious tyranny, afraid of not working, because once they've been won and wet, and they're put to work, if they don't work, they whip them. And I've said to you many times, I call it kick them in the groin time. You want to hurt a guy, make him hurt real bad so that he's going to keep working. You know, have a revival meeting and get him rededicate and all that stuff. And that fear motivation, that's not the motivation of grace. Fearing God's rejection, fearing that God's going to, you know, you're going to be shamed for your sin and so forth. Grace sets you free from that. Well, the basis of all that's in verse 19 here. The ministry of reconciliation that's been given to us because God was in Christ reconciling the world and himself. It says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world and himself. That is, he's changed the status of the whole world out there. As we've already studied, he's changed the program. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And it committed to us the word of reconciliation, the preaching, the proclamation of reconciliation. Now, when it says that strange statement, verse 19, not imputing their trespasses unto them, how is it? Now, that's good news to a world who's in complete, total rejection of Jesus Christ. We live in the age of the official rebellion and rejection of the world. The world literally has declared war on God, and they did it in the book of Acts. Look back at Galatians to the right here, Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter 1. Get Galatians 1 in one hand and the book of Psalms chapter number 2. Galatians 1 and Psalms 2. It's important to understand that the things that were happening in the book of Acts have tremendous ramifications even in our day. Because there was some tremendous things. And what was going on in the book of Acts was not just the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, and the history of the early church that we need to go live up to and all that stuff. And people that teach that keep you blinded from what God was doing in the world back then. And the change has taken place now. In Psalm chapter 2 and Galatians 1, there are two verses that you need to notice. Galatians 1, verse number 3. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I talked to you about that verse a couple weeks ago, about how every one of Paul's epistles begins with that statement. The pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon, the personal epistles at the end, when he writes to the pastor personally, he says grace and peace and mercy. A pastor needs mercy, you know, when he's dealing with people, I guess. That's supposed to mean that. But if he has to deal with people like you and me, he does need some mercy. But grace and peace, that's the message from the Father and his rejected Son. Now, that's different from in prophecy, Revelation 19, verse 11. When you read that verse, Revelation 19, 11 needs to pop into your mind as a cross-reference. John sees heaven open, and he that sits on the white horse comes out, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Now, judgment is the opposite of grace, and war is the opposite of peace. God's attitude toward the world today is not what it will be when prophecy begins and he pours his wrath out. His attitude then will be judgment and war. But his attitude today is grace and peace. How is it that he can can extend grace and peace instead of judgment and war. It's because he changed the program. Because he's reconciled the world. That is, he's changed the status of the world out here. And he did that at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Come back with me. I need to read the next verse. Galatians 1:4. That's why we went back to this passage. Talking about Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Notice what the Bible calls the world that we live in today. The present evil world. Now, there's something very special about that phrase. In light of grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, the world today is the present evil world. Nobody would need grace and peace like an evil world. But when Paul talks about the evil world there, this present evil world, it's not saying that the world before us, the dispensation prior to us and the ages before that weren't evil. They were. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies in wickedness. When he talks about the present evil world, that's like when he says in Romans 8:18 that I say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory in us. That's like when he says, but now the righteousness of God is manifested without the law is manifested. That's a dispensational kind of a thing. And we live today in the age of the official rejection of Jesus Christ. Come back to Psalm 2. Not only was he rejected in his incarnation when he walked among men, with God the Father bearing witness with signs and wonders, but he was also rejected after his resurrection and ascension back into heaven, and he sat at the Father's right hand, and the Holy Spirit came on the little flock there in the early Acts period, and they gave to the nation Israel a renewed opportunity of repentance, and they actually offered Israel the kingdom. And they see, and Peter said, Christ will come back and bring all the times of refreshing if you'll just repent. Change your mind about rejecting him. And what did they do? They didn't change their mind. They confirmed their rejection. And just as they had rejected the Son and blasphemed against him, now they blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. And they brought their sins to a full. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The nations, the Gentiles are raging and the nation Israel is imagining an empty, vain, worthless thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now hold your hand there in that passage and look at Acts chapter 4, where that passage is fulfilled. Acts chapter 4, verse number 23. Now in Acts 4, you're past Calvary, you're past Pentecost, you've got the little flock, the 12 apostles, they're ministering to the nation Israel, preaching that which is spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Acts 4:20, they've been persecuted, they've been brought in and by the Sanhedrin of Israel, the Council of Israel, and grilled. They've been threatened. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now, where did you just read that? Why, heavens to Murgatroyd, you just read that in Psalm 2. They're going to quote Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. The kings of the earth were set up, stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. By the way, notice that it says his Christ. In Psalm 2 it said his anointed. So there's your definition in your Bible of what the word Christ means. And you didn't have to go to a dictionary. You could have used your Bible and found that definition. Wow. Isn't that interesting? And if that doesn't help you enough, in John chapter 1, he talks about Christ and he defines it as Messiah. So now I know the definition of Christ, Messiah, and anointed. I know that Christ means Messiah, one's Greek, one's Hebrew, and they both mean anointed. And I didn't have to go anywhere but in my Bible. But I had to read my Bible. What a concept. It's amazing how much light the Bible sheds on itself when you read it. But anyway, verse 27, for of a truth, of against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Notice, he quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 and 3, and then they say, that's exactly what happened in the crucifixion, rejection of Christ. The Herod and the Gentiles join with Israel. Israel joins with the Gentiles, and they kill him. They reject him. They throw him away. And now they're continuing in that rejection in persecuting us. Psalm 2 is being fulfilled in the early Acts period. Now, if you go back to Psalm 2, verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Why? Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The next thing God was going to do as you go through early Acts is pour his wrath out. Judgment and war. But God interrupted that program. And he reconciled the world in himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not holding against the world the fact that it's declared war on him, rejected the Father. God the Father sent John the Baptist. They rejected him. They allowed Herod to kill him. God the Son himself came and called the nation to repentance, and they demanded that he be killed. And then the little flock comes along, the Holy Spirit comes in them, and the little flock is ministering, the Spirit of God ministering through them, and there stands Stephen in Acts 7, and they don't just allow him or demand that he be killed, they kill him themselves, demonstrating the deepening of their unbelief. And all three members of the Godhead rejected. Nowhere to go for an appeal for mercy. Anybody in Chicago knows what three strikes means. You're out. And three outs mean the other guy gets the bat. We're familiar with that. We follow the Cubs. That's why I root for the White Sox. You at least got a legitimate chance of maybe winning sometime. He changes the status of the world. Interrupted that program with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a man going out, breathing out threatenings, carrying on the persecution. He comes back, and instead of speaking to him in his wrath, he speaks to him in grace and peace. And the basis of how it is that God cannot impute their trespasses to them. How is it that God cannot hold against the world today the rejection of his Son? He changed the program. That's the only way he can do it. The only way Saul could have been saved. He blasphemed against the Holy Ghost. The only way. Jesus said, you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it won't be forgiven in this world or the world to come. The only way Saul could have gotten saved and forgiven was for God to put a new world in there. A new age in there. Now, come with me to Romans chapter 5. Let me show you the change here now. Romans 5 and how that change affects things. Get Romans 5 in one hand, and Colossians chapter number 2. So what he's talking about there, and I just remind you about, is that when he reconciled the world in himself, that is, he changed the program. He set aside the nation of Israel, and through the fall of Israel, salvation goes to the Gentiles. He concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy on all. And the result of changing the program is that God can not impute the sins of the world. And that's more than just stealing a lantern from the railroad. That's more than just sassing your husband or kicking your wife. That's more than just lying, or that's more than just the little things you think you got trouble. You know, you get all balled up in life and things offend you and so forth. It's more than that. It's the fact that the world has declared war on God by rejecting His Son, by rejecting the Spirit. Now, how is it that God can take that world in absolute rebellion and not impute its wrath to them? Well, Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now that's Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had sinned after the similitude of had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Now notice there are two dispensations there. There's Adam to Moses, and then there's Moses to Christ, or Christ ministered through Paul. And from Adam to Moses, that's the dispensation, we call that the dispensation of promise. Because in Galatians 3, verse 19, he says the law was added to the promise. So what was there before the law was promise. The dispensation from Adam to Moses was the dispensation of promise. And there was no law, and therefore, when people died, they died because they were sinners by nature. But sin is not imputed, counted personally against you, because of your transgression, when there is no law. Now, what did 2 Corinthians 5 say God did? Not imputing their trespasses against them. Well, how is it that God cannot impute the world's trespasses against them? That's right. See, everybody answered me at once. By taking the world out from under the influence of the law. Oh, see? Colossians chapter 2. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. What did God do with the law that was against us? That was contrary to us. That's talking about the moral law. That's not talking about just the statutes and the judgments and the ceremonies. That's talking about the thing that pointed at you and said, you're a sinner. The Ten Commandments, for example. James says, if you keep all the law and you're guilty in one point, you transgress in one point, you're guilty of all. 1 John 3 says, sin is the transgression of the law. You let your mind run down through the Ten Commandments. Can you think of one real quick you haven't done? Well, I can't. Cassie, did you think of one? No? Okay. Well, I was going to say I didn't believe you because you came to your mom, and I knew that it wasn't going to work that way. Well, see, that's against us. And He took that out of the way. So now we're not, the law doesn't stand it. The law is our great accuser. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 15. For He is our peace, and that's dispensationally He's made peace between Jew and Gentile. He's changed the status. There's no more the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. Who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He took that law out of the way that said, sinner, sinner, sinner. So how is it in 2 Corinthians 5 that He could not impute your trespasses to the whole world, not just to save people, but the whole world? Whoa, that's something. The way He does that is He's changed the program. He doesn't deal with the world today on the basis of the law. He deals with the world today on the basis of grace. Now, if that's how he does it, because he's changed the program, what does it mean that he has done it? Well, it doesn't mean everybody's automatically justified before God. Look back with me at Romans chapter 2, Romans 3 in one hand, and 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some verses we looked at when we started this passage in 2 Corinthians about our commission. 1 Timothy 4 and Romans 3. It doesn't mean that everybody is justified or everybody is what we call saved. That is, in the initial sense of gaining eternal life, forgiveness of sins, righteousness of God, and eternal life. It doesn't mean that. It just means that now everybody is savable. Everybody is able to have the gospel preached to them, and if they believe it, God can justify them. The middle wall of partition that separated us, the alienation contained in commandments and ordinances, is gone. And now the ground is level at the foot of the cross. No man stands higher than I. I can call on Jesus' name, and a king can do the same. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's a wonderful song, with these truths put to poetry. That's Paul's message. That's the message of the cross today. He's reconciled the world in himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And that doesn't mean everybody's saved. It just means everybody's in a position where they can be saved. For example, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. For therefore, whether we labor or suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. You see, we put the little bumper sticker on our cars out there that says, will Christ be Savior or Judge? Well, He's the Savior. You can trust Him, and you know what He'll do? You can trust Him to be who He is. He'll save you. And He's that for everybody. But especially those that believe Him. That is, potentially, He can save everybody, but functionally, He only saves those that believe. That verse is explained in Romans 3, verse 22. Romans 3:21, there's a change in program. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all. It's available to everybody and upon all them that believe. It's available for everybody. It's unto everybody. But it's only imputed to the account, placed to the account of those that believe. You only get it deposited in your account when you endorse the check and make the deposit. That is, you believe. So, it doesn't mean when he says that the world's been reconciled, God was in Christ, reconciled the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It doesn't mean everybody's saved and that we can just go home and forget about it and that we don't have to worry about lost people. You don't have to learn to share the gospel with them. You don't have to work at sharing the gospel with them. And you don't have to make an effort at that. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that everyone out there is a good candidate. We don't have to go out and say, are you of the proper nationality? Are you of the proper religion? Are you of the proper ordinance keeping? We don't have to do any of that. We don't have to make any pre-qualifications. Everybody we meet, no matter who they are, big ones, little ones, medium-sized ones, male, female, somewhere in between, no matter what it is, the gospel's for them. The ground's level. But it does mean something. It doesn't mean that everybody's saved. But it does mean something for the people that are saved, and even people that are not saved. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. That means God isn't trying to get even with people today because of their failures. Because of their sin. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This verse of Scripture right here can revolutionize your Christian life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation. Now that word temptation means testing, trial, difficulty, something that's come to test your mettle. There's no problems come into your life. But such as are, notice those next words, common to man. Now let that sink in. There's no temptation, no pressure, no difficulty, no sickness, no financial reversal, no problem with your love life, no difficulty with your kids. There's no thing that's come into your life to test you in any way that is not common to man. Now you know what that means? That means there's no special testing that God is putting in your life today, either to get even with you or to see what you'll do in response to it. Now somebody said, but wait a minute, Jordan. God sends problems so He can teach me. No, no, no. God wrote a book so He could teach you. He doesn't need to send problems into your life to teach you when He already wrote all the things down in the Word of God for you to believe. You need to get that straight. Where does God teach? He teaches in His Word. He doesn't send problems into your life to get even with you. I was reading a major public or a Bible study publication recently, and they're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And they asked the question, will there be tears in heaven? And they're talking about, well, if you've got sin in your life down here and you don't confess your sin and you don't keep short accounts with God, and you don't get them all all confessed up and forgiven down here, when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to face those sins, and they're going to break your heart when they break the heart of God, and blah, blah, blah. And you know, I'm reading that thing, and I say, whoa, mercy. And the guy says, but in order to spare himself all that guilt and all that thing up there, God will use a whip on you. Or He might use a stick on you. And it might be a broken arm, or it might be a broken back, or a broken heart, or any kind of thing. But He'll do all of that. And He does it for your good, because He loves you. And He's showing you how special you are to Him. That He's bringing things into your life to temper you and to turn you around. I'm thinking, hello, wait a minute. Would you read 1 Corinthians 10:13 for me? You don't have to read all of it. Just start it. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. Things that you suffer today, that come into your life today, don't come because God brought them into your life. They come because you live in a fallen world. You live in a world where the things that are happening to you today are happening to millions of other people right at the same moment. I went to the hospital the other day and saw Brother Roy Faber. Friday morning he had a heart attack. I was there before that and he in there with pneumonia. There's a dude in the room with him on the other side of the curtain. He's over there. He's got some other malady. And they're both moaning and groaning. They're paining. They're hurt. You know what? There must have been 30 people in that hospital with pneumonia. God didn't send Roy pneumonia because he didn't take care of himself. And so God's going to zap him. God didn't send him a problem with his heart Friday morning just to keep him humble. Or because he wasn't living right or tithing or treating somebody the best, you know, it wasn't that at all. The brother's 92 years old. I mean, you're going to have a problem with your ticker sometime, and after 92 years, it's not too early to say, well, I can understand it. You folks that know Brother Faber can understand. Thursday afternoon, his son-in-law, they were walking around the hospital hallway there to get some exercise, and Rolf was coming along pushing the IV stand. And he kept saying, Dad, slow down. I can't keep up with you. And old Roy, he's trucking it, you know. And Rolf, who's 30 years younger than he is, trying to keep up with him. So, you know, that's how Roy is. But Friday morning, he's not that way when I see him. How many times I've stood by people's hospital bed and said, well, you know, Brother Jordan, I don't know what I did for God to put me here. Larry King asked the preachers, and he has a lot of them on his show, a lot of bad things happen to good people. Why does God let this happen, that happen? You know that verse right there is the verse you used to answer it. Larry, no temptation is taking you but such as is common to man. There's millions of other people that has happened to right this minute. So it's not some special testing or judgment inflicted by God on you. Now I want you to look back with me. Everybody in the Bible can't say that. Okay? Come back with me to the book of Joel. We're riding in this morning to the meetings, and my wife, she's teaching the children over there, that age group, that she's got the first, second, third graders, and she's teaching them the Old Testament. They're surveying through the minor prophets. You know, we have people, just a teenager told me just the other day, that's been raised in Grace churches. She said, you know, when I was a kid coming up through, we never even knew there was an Old Testament. That in our church, all we ever studied was the Pauline epistles. She said, it's fascinating to be able to study and learn some things. Here we study the whole Bible. You know that. These guys wrote about me one time in this publication. They said, those folks, they don't believe you should study or use anything but Paul's epistles. Well, anybody that knows me knows better than that. But people that don't know you, they don't know. Somebody told me the other day, there's a fellow he's got a tape on the internet. He's telling people that Jordan doesn't believe that I believe that 11 of the 12 apostles were Gentiles. Well, I mean, you couldn't even dream up such stupidity. And then people go around and swear, yea, verily, that's what he said. You know, I hear what people say. I'm supposed to believe that Jesus didn't have blood. I mean, come on, man. Give me a break. You know, that's like saying the sun doesn't come up in the morning. Well, it really doesn't. The earth will tell you. Well, I don't know. We won't get into that argument. You know, it's like saying, you're not sitting out there. I mean, you look reality in the face and say, didn't you? And yet, I can guarantee you that I teach enough things that aren't right that you don't have to make up stuff. You don't have to do that. And there's enough stuff that you can disagree with what I teach. You don't have to go out and make just hallucinate. Somebody just hadn't been taking their Prozac or something. Or maybe they've been taking too much of it, but I don't know. Get them off the Ritalin. Goofball kind of stuff. Well, Cynthia's teaching, they're going through the minor prophets. And it's a chore to teach the minor prophets to little guys. What are you going to teach them about Hosea and Joel and Amos? Well, there's some wonderful stories in these books that you ought to communicate to them. And Hosea, he's got a bunch of kids, and he names the kids funny names, you know, Ruamah, Loamah, Am I, and all that. Lo am I. Well, am I? Am I or am I not? That is the question. No, you're Lo am I. No, you're Ruamah. That'd been a funny house to live in. And beside that, his wife was a harlot. I mean, imagine God telling the preacher at first church in town up here, First Church of Ephraim, he says, go down to Red Light District, marry one of those streetwalkers, and I want you to have three kids and name them this. And every one of those kids is going to represent Israel. And, you know, what a life. What it must have been like to live in that parsonage. Well, you get the kids' interest when you talk to them about that, though. In Joel. Here's one of the things. Joel chapter 1, verse 4. Well, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been done in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. I've told her, there's the verse. This is something to teach kids. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. You got this caterpillar, he comes in and he eats up all the stuff, and then what he leaves, the locusts come and eat. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm, and that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion, and he hath laid your vine waste, and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare, and cast it away, and the branches thereof are made white. I mean, you understand what he's saying? He's saying, you know what? Insects are going to invade the land, and they're just going to eat everything up and just devour it and make a famine, a wasteland of it. And after that, you guys like to drink, you like to drink your booze and try to get over it by sucking down the suds? Well, you better start squalling, because there's a nation going to come in and destroy the wine industry and destroy the grapes and destroy all the stuff you're making your booze out of, and you're not even going to have any liquor to medicate yourself with. I'm going to send insects. I'm going to send nations against you. And when they come, you go on down there, he talks about howling. When they come, you know what? You're going to know I sent them, God said. That's my judgment and wrath on you for rebelling against me. Now that guy can't say, what, you know, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. That guy go look at those temptations, and those insects are going to come in there and make a famine, make a feast on his land, and leave barren wasteland. Gentile nations are going to come in and attack him and destroy his productivity and destroy his economy. And he's going to say, God sent him. God's judgment sent him. That's imputing people's trespasses against him. Come over to Amos chapter 7. Hey, you just go anywhere in these books, you can see this, where God is foretelling and prophesying to Israel about how the judgment of the captivity is going to come on them. And when it is, God's going to come and judge them. And there is testing and temptation and judgment coming on them from God that isn't common to man. It comes from the direct hand of God on them. Corinthians is saying that's exactly what's not happening to us, because God isn't imputing the world's trespasses. You don't send armies out today. God doesn't send out armies today, whether it's armies of insects or armies of men. He doesn't send armies of diseases to attack. You say, where do those things come from, Brother Rick? They come from the natural course of sinful activity. Romans 8:22 is very clear. That the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. There's a natural consequence. Moses told Israel, told those tribes that wanted to stay over there on the wrong side of the river, he said, be sure your sins will find you out. That book says, God is not mocked. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. You sow to the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you'll of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Don't you make a mistake. You can't live in sin and not get a payday. You see it all around you. There's a consequence to sin. But it's not God imputing wrath. You see, there's a wonderful thing in Romans chapter 1 when Paul begins talking about the wrath of God. Three times he says, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. They didn't like to retain God's knowledge. He just said, okay, have your way. God doesn't have to work up a sweat to get you. He can just leave you to yourself and you'll do it for him. That's how irrational, how foolhardy sin is. But God today isn't doing what these passages say. This is Israel. This is his program with Israel and his earthly people, and he does do it. Amos 7, let's just read this real quick. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, show unto me, and behold. Thus hath the Lord God... I've written the wrong verse. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. And lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. And it came out, I mean, the king gets the first crop, then it's going to grow a little more, and God sends grasshoppers in there just to eat that stuff up. Verse 4, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Calamity. Who sent it? God sent it. And you go on down through that passage and start in verse 8 and read on down through the end of that chapter, and you'll see that God said, Well, the first two, you notice verse 3, verse 2 and 3, they repented and God stopped the judgment. Then they repent and God stopped the calamity. Then finally God says, I send a judgment, you repent, and I let it go away, and you just go right back to it. So now I'm not going to repent anymore. I'm not going to stop it anymore. It's coming, and there isn't anything going to stop it. You might as well quit whining. The judgment's coming. I said at the conference yesterday that little. Every time I think about that, I think of that little nursery rhyme we learned when we were kids. Peanut Man sat on the track; his heart was in a flutter. Round the bend came the train, toot, toot, peanut butter. It doesn't make any difference what you do when the train's coming. You're sitting on the track, you're going to be peanut butter. And God said, okay, you're going to sit on the track. You're not going to change. I tell you what, the judgment's coming and you're without excuse and you're out of mercy. And 8 through the end of the thing there, he talks about how he's not going to change it. God's judgment on them. Why? Because of their sins. Insects, disaster. God's judgment. You know what that is? That's the law program. If my people which are called by my name, that's not you, that's Israel. Go back and read 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I get so tired of people quoting that passage. And they don't quote the whole thing. Go back and read 2 Chronicles 7, starting verse 12 down through there. And be honest for once and read what it says. If my people Israel, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and confess their sins and do all these things that I tell them to do, then, if then, I'll heal their land. Forgive them. Heal their land of what? This stuff. The devastation on their economy. The devastation on their food supply. The devastation brought by outside nations that would come in and rape them and steal from them and carry their people away into captivity. Judgment that God sent on them because of their sin. What is that? That's the law program. That isn't how God's working with the world today. And that means that the way He works in your life is not by imputing your trespasses to you, not by saying, oh, you did that wrong, I'm going, whack. There's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 10. We need to finish that verse before we go home. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So the first thing is that God isn't sending some special testing to test you or to punish you in your life. Well, then what do we do in the temptation, the trials? But God is faithful. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. Now that doesn't mean that He's not going to let more on you than you can bear. And not going to let more problems come on you than one day than He will another day. He said He won't allow more than you are able to bear. Would you underline those words, ye are able? That's a key in that verse. But He will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape that you don't have to bear it. Is that what it said? Well, look at the verse. Don't look at me because that isn't what it said. That's the way preachers preach it. God will send a way for you to escape that you don't have to bear the burden, the trial, the temptation, the difficulty. But that isn't what it said. He said, He'll make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Well, how in heaven's name do you escape something if you have to still bear it? I've seen commentaries ask that question and leave it unanswered. Because if you think God is intervening to move things off your life just because, you know, you pray or because of this or that, and you think He put it there, and if He put it there, He can take it away, and all if you're buying into all that kind of control stuff, that verse can't make any sense to you at all. When He says, with the temptation, He'll make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. He just said, you are able to bear it. You see, there are provisions that God has made for you in Christ that allow you to go through anything that comes in your life as a victor. That rather than it destroying your life, your sufficiency in Christ allows you to bear the thing without it destroying you. He doesn't, just like He doesn't come and inflict the things on you, He doesn't come and remove them. He gives you an inner character and quality of life in your soul called the life of Jesus Christ that makes you sufficient for all things. And there's truth in God's Word that undergirds you and strengthens you and makes you productive in any circumstance. And you become more than a conqueror. To be a conqueror would be just to win the victory. To be more than a conqueror is you begin to rule and reign in life by Jesus Christ. Now, if you go back to 2 Corinthians 5, He's not imputing their trespasses to them. We live under grace, not law. And it means that God, He isn't out there punishing the world. He's out there offering grace and peace through you and me. Understand what God's doing today. Understand how it works in your life and in the world. So that you can take that word of reconciliation that's committed to you and go out there and in Christ's stead say, be reconciled to God. Look what He's done for you in His Son. Father, thank You tonight for Your goodness and Your grace that's in Jesus Christ, that's freely given. We thank You for it. In His name, amen.